Well, according to researchers at MIT, ketchup flows from a glass bottle at a rate of 0.028 miles per hour. Okay. Now, that is slower than a Galapagos tortoise, which, according to the San Diego Zoo, zips along at a blazing 0.16 miles per hour. Okay, that's like six times faster than ketchup. Well, to leave it to these impatient brainiacs at MIT, they have developed something. They developed this a few years ago. It's something called LiquiGlide. LiquiGlide. And it coats the insides of bottles that enables now ketchup and other condiments to run out of the bottle faster than a Galapagos turtle. So thank the brainiacs at MIT that you don't have to wait while your hamburger cools off for that ketchup coming out of the bottle. You know, the pace of 21st century life only exacerbates our frustration with waiting, doesn't it? I mean, we will text five friends while on our smartphone while we're waiting for our laptops to get up and connect to the internet. A hot breakfast is often a Pop-Tart, which we microwave for 3 seconds because we don't have time to wait 2 minutes for the toaster to get it hot. Waiting constantly encroaches upon our lives. Supermarket lines, gas pumps, the tech support that we're always having to call, and the inevitable waiting room of life. Well, our problem is not that waiting is just mere boredom to us, you know, like our life is slipping away. Our problem with waiting is much deeper, and it's captured in somewhat of an old movie now, a 1980s movie, Ferris Bueller's Day Off, where Ferris decides to skip school one day and experience life. And this is what he says on the front end. He says, "I'm not going to sit around on my hands as the events that affect me unfold to determine the course of my life. I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to defend it, right or wrong." Well, in our passage today, Abram and Sarai say pretty much the same thing as Ferris Bueller. They're not going to sit around on their hands as life passes them by. God hasn't delivered on his promise, so they're going to take a stand. They're going to make things happen, right or wrong. Well, let's see how that works for them. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord spoke to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees me." For she said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. That's well of the living one who sees me. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Us helping God is never a good idea. But this is what Abram and Sarai attempt in their plan. Now, hear me, planning is not wrong. What's wrong is to make plans without God in them. It is trying to help God out by forcing the Lord's promised future into the now of our existence. And we can understand why they tried to help God. I mean, they're frustrated. They had gotten their hopes up that, that God was going to do something big in their lives, give them a child, but they've been waiting 10 years. Sarai knows that her biological clock has, all the springs of that clock have sprung long ago. And Abram is an 85-year-old man. I mean, you can hear Sarai saying, "You're not getting any younger, bucko. How long are we going to wait? We can't wait any longer." And so Sarai devises the Hagar plan. It's just to give God a little help, you know. Now, this plan didn't come out of thin air. They consulted the conventional wisdom of the day, which was, if you cannot have children yourself, give one of your servants to your husband as a second wife, and so let her be the surrogate mother to of your children. Well, they consulted the wisdom of the world, and then they rationalized it all by citing God's will. And to put it very bluntly, they blamed everything on God's will. Verse 2, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." In other words, it's God's fault. I'm in this bind. There are no other options. This is what we've got to do. And where's Abram in all this? Well, verse 2 tells us that he listened to Sarai. He agreed to what he said, to what she said. You know, you can just hear him, "Yes, dear." You know. But that he goes along with the plan means he agrees with her warped view of God, with her despair, with her vote of no confidence in God's promises and waiting for them. And so together they implement this plan to help God. But God doesn't want our help. He wants our trust. What are you waiting for today? You are tempted to take matters into your own hands. You're perhaps saying, "I know what to do. If God wants to bless it, great, but I've got my plan and I'm going forward." You know, this is your warning. Plans without God only bring turmoil. Plans without God only bring turmoil. I mean, what has God's word said? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." But Abram and Sarah don't consult the Lord at all. They're only talking to themselves. And they forge ahead without God. Well, plans without God only bring turmoil, and that's what is just spattered through the rest of the story and beyond. Now, a side note here. This story probably makes us a bit sick to our stomachs. I mean, slavery, using someone sexually, multiple partners, abuse. Some have said that the Bible condones these things and God is silent because, well, it was all culturally acceptable back then. Wrong. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, provides a principle. It says, these things happened in the Old Testament. These things happened to them as examples and were written down for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So here we are living at the end of the ages, and what are we to draw? What are we to make of these Old Testament stories? Well, you reap what you sow. That's certainly one of the principles. We're going to see that here. But I think one of the things that we've got to learn, especially from the Old Testament, with all these horrible things that seem to go on, that we cringe in our culture looking back on, but although there's no Old Testament command that raising up children through your servant is wrong, there is never a case of doing so that is portrayed as anything other than a disaster in the Old Testament. The Old Testament weighs in on the wrongness of polygamy and using servants this way by revealing the total misery that always follows. Notice the misery here. All relationships turn sour. They turn miserable. You know, once Hagar knows she's pregnant, well, she gets all proud and uppity. She starts looking down on her mistress, on Sarai. I mean, you can just hear her rubbing it in. Oh, I just felt the baby move. I've got to go tell Abram. And now Abram is rejoicing with Hagar rather than Sarai. Well, Sarai, of course, she gets jealous. And she turns bitter. She even turns on her husband, blaming him. May the wrong done to me be on you. May the Lord judge between me and you. Now, I know I'm a man here, okay? And so I don't know about these things, but women, help us out here. Abram was just doing what his wife told him to do. So how is her plan now his fault? Well, this is the mysterious misery of sin. This is what comes about when we plan without God. Relationships turn sour. And even Abram, he's no saint. I mean, he does the classic male thing, ignores the problem. He goes passive on his wife. He effectively dissolves the partnership in this area of their lives. Whatever, dear, you know, she's in your hands. Do whatever you want. You know, I'm going to go back to, you know, tending my sheep here. His indifference rather than spiritual leadership at this point gives Sarah the free hand to become harsh and to mistreat Hagar, and it gets so bad, Hagar runs. She runs away. They all sinned and were sinned against. This is one miserable household. Well, at home, at work, in the church, if our relationships are marked by bitterness, jealousy, anger, blaming, envy, harshness, fear, distance, perhaps it's because we're trying to control our lives rather than wait on the Lord. See, these red flags of misery should tell us to stop and ask ourselves some hard questions. Like, how did this situation arise? Did it come because I was in alignment with God's plan for my life? Or did it arise because I refused to wait on God? Did it come because I was asking God? Or was it because I was trying to force something? You're trying to help God out in some way. Plans without God only bring misery to our relationships. But you know, a second consequence is that the misery circle is always wider than ourselves. Friends get involved. You know, they line up, don't they? Between the offended party as they understand it. And so the misery circle just grows and affects a broad group of people. And certainly we see this, do we see this with Hagar and Sarah. You know, the tension between these two women extends to their sons. Ishmael and Isaac, you know, are at odds. And the tension grows beyond that through their families, so that today we're still reading about this when we read about the tensions in the Middle East between Jews and Muslims, the sons of Isaac and Ishmael. Us helping God leads to misery in very wide circles. But God is so good. He is so good. He helps us. See, we're trying to help God, but he says, no, I'm going to help you. See, See, God doesn't let things defeat his plans. There are consequences to face because God's word is true. We reap what we sow, but God doesn't abandon us to our consequences. You know, man plans, but God pursues. God helps us. And the first way he helps us is by underscoring his promises, the reliability of his promises. See, God never moves away from the promises of his word. He always works in accordance with his promises, and so we are to trust the word of God. Well, God promises, verse 10, to multiply Hagar's offspring so that they cannot be numbered. Well, that is exactly like the promise God made to Abram. And he promises this to Hagar. Why? Because she's part of Abram's household. You know, you really feel sorry in a way for Hagar, don't you? I mean, she's caught in this bind. She's a servant. She has no rights of her own. She's, you know, go here, do this, and she's got to do it. And so this wacky, crazed, warped plan of Abram and Sarah, she's caught right in the middle of it. But what is she trying to do? She's simply trying to bless her mistress, bless her master. Well, remember what God's promise was in Genesis 12? Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. She's not trying to curse them at this point. I mean, she's just trying to be part of the blessing. And God honors even that. God blesses her. God sees her under that umbrella of the blessing of Abraham. And so God moves with blessing, promising blessing in her life. I mean, one of the blessings is the name of the boy. He says, you're going to have a boy and you're going to call him Ishmael. Well, Ishmael means God hears. Well, imagine that. For the rest of Hagar's life, her interactions with Ishmael, I mean, it's going to go like this. God hears, it's time to come in for supper. God hears, could you take the trash out for me? God hears, hey, what'd you learn in school today? God hears, what did you do in, you know, out hunting? You know, did God give you success? I mean, God hears is going to constantly be in Hagar's ears and eyes. The confirmation of what she has encountered in the wilderness here. That this God of glory has seen her and heard her. And now her son is that ever reminder of that. I've heard your cry, I've listened to your affliction. God underscores his promises to this woman. But second, God helps Hagar by giving direction for healing. He gives direction for healing. The angel of the Lord pursues Hagar in the wilderness, and he tells her to return to her mistress and submit to her. Now, she's just had the worst day of her life. How is she going to go back and serve somebody who hates her guts? How unfair, perhaps even unjust. But you see, the pathway for Hagar's healing is not running away. It's going back. So will she listen to the Lord's direction? You know, we may perhaps think that what lies behind us, that the disaster behind us, boy, that's far worse than what lies in front of us. And so we run to, you know, what we think is in front of us. But going back is often exactly what we need to do. Back to the hard place of working things out that have surfaced in our relationships. Back because God is there with his grace to bring healing. But you see, when we run from our problems, we only end up bringing those seeds of the problem with us and they grow again. Well, Hagar listens and she returns to a hard place and she submits. Well, do things get better? For a while, yeah. For 13 years, in fact. But you know, and we're going to come to the rest of the story a little bit later, but what happens in those 13 years, and what happens even in the immediate, is that there is a growing confidence in Hagar's life that God is with her. He sees her. He hears her affliction. Her faith is growing in this God of Abraham and his unfolding promises. God is trustworthy. That's what she's learning. That's why going back is important. Because because God is there and she's going to encounter him, this trustworthy God, in that place. God's word calls us to some very hard things. And sometimes the going back into things is one of the most difficult, painful things we can do. And well, God's word says to us in 1 Peter 2:18, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. This is commendable to God. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. By Christ going back into the world, back into a world of brokenness and alienation and hostility toward God, going back into that world, that is what has brought our healing. God himself knows what it is to go back, doesn't he? He's taken his own medicine, as it were. And he is there, and he is able to heal. Well, in all our conflicts, the trying times of waiting, we got to ask ourselves the question, what has God's word said to me? What does God's word say in this situation? I mean, that's really the only thing that matters. So listen, do God, what God's word says, because this is the pathway of blessing and healing. This is how God helps us. God helps us by underscoring his promises. He helps us by giving us direction for healing. But finally, God helps us by pursuing us with grace. By pursuing us with grace. You know, Hagar was a nobody in that culture. A trafficked woman with no rights, pregnant, on the run, and now all alone in a hostile environment. Nobody cared for her. Nobody even knew she was there. But then what happened? She met her best friend. She met her best friend who had been with her and who did not abandon her on her worst day ever. This angel of the Lord appeared, found her, the scripture says. See, God pursued her, found her, as if he had been searching for her. And who is this angel of the Lord figure anyway? Is this Jesus in a pre-incarnate form? Well, regardless, this is a physical manifestation of God, because verse 13 says, the Lord, that's Yahweh, spoke to her. And she responds saying, truly, I have seen him who looks after me. She sees the God of grace and names him El Roy, the God who sees me. And what's fascinating about this is that Hagar, it's not just that she's the only woman, she's the only person in the Bible to name God. As well, no other literature outside of the Bible, no other ancient literature, do we ever encounter a woman or a deity addressing a woman? But God, who searched for, found, looked Hagar in the eyes, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God who searches and finds her. And look how compassionate he is when he finds her. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? Now, why ask that? I mean, the Lord already knows, right? But in asking that, he treats her with dignity, and he invites a relationship. See, he opens a conversation, and his question helps her clarify her own condition. She's running away with nowhere to go. She's in a bad place with no resources. But God sees her. He knows her name. And this is what astounds her. Indeed, this is what sustains her. This is what gives her strength to go back and to live under the wrathful eye of Sarai, who doesn't see Hagar as anything but trouble. But God sees her, and that makes all the difference in the world. And God sees you. My brothers and sisters, that is the game changer. I mean, we know this. We know this in our everyday relationships, don't we? When we're going through a hard place and a friend calls us or a loved one comes alongside us and walks with us, that is such a comfort to us. Well, God in His grace says, I am with you. I am with you here in this wilderness, and I will be with you back there with Sarai in that difficult place. That's a game changer. The presence of God is what gives us strength to endure the afflictions of this life. He hears us. He knows our name. He knows what we're going through. I wonder if there are any Hagars here today. Perhaps you are running from some hard situation. Perhaps you've been treated unfairly. You are scared, and maybe you are in a wilderness place and you are feeling all alone. Maybe that's in your marriage. Maybe it's in a broken relationship. Perhaps you messed up at work or in your private life, or you're just overwhelmed by some situation in life right now. Where are you going? That's what the Lord's asking us. Where are you going? And I think the Lord is saying to us, let yourself be found by me. Let yourself be found by me, the one who sees you and knows what you're going through. Let me close by reading Psalm 113. It's very brief. You might want to turn there to Psalm 113. It goes like this. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Psalm 113, those first six verses present an exalted God, don't they? High above the nations. One who's just look, he's so high, he looks down on everything. He looks down even on the heavens and the earth. And you might think, that's great, that's wonderful, it speaks of God's power, but it's not really warm and comforting because a God so high, looking down on it all, how could he possibly see me? Psalm 113 continues, verse 7, listen to what God sees when He looks down. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Where are you going? Though you be poor in the dust, needy, cast out on an ash heap, or dealing with barrenness at some point in your life, God sees you. And He knows your name. And He has sent His Son, not just an angel of the Lord, but the Son of God Himself has come in pursuit of us. And He has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you always. Will you let this God find you? He will help those who trust in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Let yourself be found by the Lord. Let him minister to you.